As the parents are dropping off their kids, go ahead and grab your Bibles, open to Hebrews chapter 6. But let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning before we get into God's Word. Father, thank you for this morning and the mercies that are new. Lord, you deliver and provide mercies each morning because we are in need of them. We wake up in desperate need of grace and mercy, and you have provided this for us, and we're thankful to gather together as God's people in order to hear from your word and to celebrate your word through the Lord's Supper, in order to commune with the saints and also in the fellowship of the Trinity. We're here, Lord, to be shaped and equipped and informed, and then to be sent by your Spirit to do the work of the gospel in the world. So would you do that this morning through your word, by your Spirit? We pray and ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 9. Since the end of summer, we've been working our way through the letter to the Hebrews. It's been several months now, and the big picture or the theme of the epistle or the letter of Hebrews is a display of the excellency of Christ. It's an exaltation of the person and work of Jesus, primarily as the Son of God and the high priest for his people, the great high priest, who gives a better mediation, a better covenant, who becomes for us a sacrifice so that sacrifices are no longer needed on our behalf. Jesus is the one. So the author here makes a point over and over and over again to draw our attention to the excellencies and the worth of Jesus. An alternative title to the book of Hebrews could easily be Jesus is better. Because that's really the point he makes over and over again. The law is good. Jesus is better. Angels are great. Jesus is better. The old covenant was good. But the new covenant is better. This is the point of the book of Hebrews. And he takes this and weaves this thread all throughout the letter. Well, this morning, we see the same theme running through. But here, we're exhorted and encouraged after last week exploring a sober warning to Christians and to unchristians alike. But this morning's topic is primarily about that of confidence or hope. Confidence, of course, is crucial for performance. If you're an athlete, you know this well. Without confidence, even the simplest or mundane tasks turn out bad. Confidence in cooking is required. This past week, as we were prepping for Thanksgiving, I have never roasted a turkey before in my life. This was my first Thanksgiving that we hosted at our house, and I spent months planning, looking up recipes, looking up brines. Even though I knew my dad was coming, I had to, there was a standard. So I wanted to prepare. And every step of the way, there's a little voice in the back of my head saying, is this right? Is this going to turn out good? My confidence was beginning to lack. Thankfully, my dad, as he does, helps, and the turkey turned out great. Ladies, those who wax, if you hesitate a little bit when you pull on the wax strip, what happens? It doesn't turn out good. Right? I know this by observation, having seen my wife and my sister wax. And you got to rip that thing off quick, kind of like a Band-Aid. Because if you start to pull and tug at it, you get some pain, right? I'm assuming. You don't want to hesitate. You need some confidence in what you're doing. And confidence in sports, as we already mentioned. Here's a case in point. Dan O'Brien is a decathlete, or was a decathlete, and he was competing in the 1992 Olympic trials for the Olympic Games later that year. He managed to get all the way into the pole vault event. He was doing well, but he had to do extremely well in the pole vault event in order to get through and qualify for the team. He was also competing with a couple of his friends. He needs to do well in the pole vault event to make it to the Olympic Games. In his warm-up, he did well, but by the time the warm-ups had ended, by that time, in the time he actually took his first jump, there was about a two-hour break. So his body had cooled down, and he began to get into his head a little bit. me quote some of the story to you. I take this from a podcast called 30 for 30. He says, you know, once they called my name for the trial, the pole vault trial, I kind of look down the runway, kind of assess the wind, look over at the coach, and he gives me a thumbs up. And all I remember is putting my hands up way too late. And so I literally just went straight up and straight down without hardly any bend in the pole. So he didn't make his first attempt. On my next attempt, I make all the adjustments and come down the runway. Good, take off, have a good plant. And I feel like I'm way over the bar, and I come up just down on it slightly, and the bar falls off. Then I start to think, it's like, oh no, I'm on a third attempt. You don't want to be on a third attempt at an opening bar at an Olympic trial. As soon as I start my run on the third attempt, I get a big gust of wind coming from the right, and so I stop. I have to start over. I just keep telling myself, settle down, just relax, just relax. So I get back there, and I take off, and I go down the runway. And I feel pretty good. I plant the pole, and the next thing you know, I'm stalled out on the top. And I'm looking at the bar, and I think, get over it somehow. Get over it. And I can't. I come crashing down to the pit, and I'm just in a daze. What happened? What happened? In that moment, I just wanted to turn to somebody and say, help me. Dan O'Brien didn't make the qualifying trials because he lacked the confidence. He got into his head. I think we all can relate to some experience like that. But although Dan was devastated, he went on to compete and really dominate in the track and field world. He made the world championships the next year. He continued to progress, and eventually he got invited back to the Olympic trials 4 years later. This time, he was ready. He saw a sports therapist, whatever that is, and he helped him work through some of his confidence issues. And so he remembers he got to the pole vault event at the trials for the 1996 Olympics, and he remembers speaking to himself. He could not let his confidence wane. He knew the biggest obstacle in his way, the one thing that got him 4 years earlier, was still in his mind. It was his confidence. Lo and behold, he makes the 96 Olympic team, and he goes on to win gold in track and field that year. Obviously, confidence is important and crucial and can make a difference in a performance. But biblical confidence, what we'll talk about today, is different, because confidence in the Bible is inextricably linked to our hope. But it performs very much the same function. It fuels us. It motivates us. It teaches us to go on despite what obstacles may be in our way. The difference, though, is that our hope and our confidence is not in ourselves or in our ability to perform, but in God, in his promises. So clearly, confidence can make a difference, but biblical confidence changes everything. And what we'll learn from our text this morning is that in the Christian life, our confidence is tied to our hope. It's not in ourselves, it's not in our own ability to perform well, but in God's goodness and his faithfulness. If we misplace this confidence, if we lack this confidence altogether, confidence in God and the gospel, then we risk stalling out ourselves in our faith. So we turn to our passage. Our passage this morning is actually wrapping up a section, a larger section that began in chapter 5. It's the last sort of textual piece in this pattern that the author is making of a warning and an exhortation. A warning and an exhortation, which means this piece, our chapter 6, verses 9 through 20, is an exhortation. It's an encouragement. It's a bit of a pastoral nudge after such a sober warning. However sober and serious the previous warning may have been, and it was, if you remember from last week, the author has always been sure to care for and to guide his readers and us today toward a deeper faith. So here then we see very clearly the goal of the author this morning: to have a faith rooted in the gospel and grounded in a very real hope. So I want to explore what this hope looks like, this confident hope. That's our first picture of this hope that we read. Let's look at verse 9 and begin to read. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness you have, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and all their disputes and oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Pray with me again. Father, this is your word. By your Spirit, help us to understand it. Illuminate our hearts and minds to receive it, and teach us to obey it. We pray again in the name of Jesus. Amen. So our first picture of the hope that our author describes is that of a confident hope. He says this in verse 9, and here the author expresses a confident hope in the reader's befitting or agreeable, congruent lifestyle and faith. That means it's congruent and agreeable with the gospel that they have come to believe. He says, though we speak in this way, referring to the sober warning of discipline and judgment that will fall upon believers as they stall out in their faith, as they continue to bring repute against the name of Christ because they are not maturing and continue in disobedience against the gospel. The warning of God's cutting off of repentance to these people. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. The author expresses a confidence in the reader's ability to grow in maturity while it still may be found that agrees with the gospel that they come to believe. This lifestyle to be congruent with the faith that's described in the Bible. See, following such a sober warning, our author's comforting and exhorting readers to turn to the gospel. And he returns to his greater point here of the pursuit of maturity. This upward trajectory toward a mature faith that exalts and honors Christ. This is the bigger picture he wants his readers to understand. Look and compare verse 11 of chapter 5 to verse 12 of chapter 6. He says, this is the beginning of the section here, about this we have much to say, that is about the priestly office of Jesus and Melchizedek. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. The word dull there is the same word we see in chapter 6 verse 12. Translated in the ESV, sluggish. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who faith and patience inherit the promise. You see in the middle of that, chapter 6, verse 1, he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. So the opposite of being dull and sluggish is a pursuit of maturity, of godliness, of growth in the gospel, of understanding, of repentance, or the pursuit of deepening your faith beyond the elementary doctrines of the gospel, which we must have and possess. He says, let us build upon that foundation. So we see his larger picture here is not a list of do's and don'ts of outward appearances and behavior, but a maturity that is rooted in a confidence that God will build his people. We see this in chapter 6, verse 3. And thus we will do, if God permits. So we remember that God provides the growth necessary for our maturity. So he warns his readers and then comforts them to turn to God, to grow, press on to maturity. This is why he exhorts them after a sober warning. Friends, do not look like the Israelites in the wilderness who disobeyed God and were cut off from blessing in this temporal life, but be like those who are faithful. Look to God, pursue righteousness, honor Christ. This assurance, this confidence, is not just positive thinking. This is not speaking the word into existence as some may believe it to be. Oh, I'm sure that this will turn out for good. Speak it, brother. This is not what's happening. Positive thinking does little to nothing, but genuine confidence in God's ongoing work is the sort of confidence that the author wants us to possess. This isn't simply, I know this will happen because I'm speaking it, and if I'm positive enough, if I'm serious enough, if I say it enough, God has to make it happen. No, the confidence isn't rooted in the ritualistic expression of positive thinking. It's rooted in God's character to do so. It's not just positive thinking, but it's genuine confidence in God's ongoing work. We feel sure, he says, of better things, things belonging to salvation. Salvation is a gift we receive, not a work that we merit. Therefore, if salvation is given to us as a gift, it is kept for us by the one who gives it to us. And therefore, we grow and we produce fruit in beginning with and belonging to salvation, again, not by our own merits, but by the merit of him who gives us the gift of salvation. So we have confidence in God's ongoing work in our life. We have a confident hope. Secondly, we have a grounded hope. This hope is grounded in God's righteous character. It's grounded in his faithfulness to provide those of genuine and an active faith with perseverance. Look in verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do or you continue to do. The hope is grounded in God's righteous character. He says, God is not unjust. He will see you in your pursuit and your faith being active, rooted in the gospel. And he will reward that with blessing and grace. Not that you merit any of God's favor, but that you agree with his gospel in such a way as he is to come beside you, is to flourish you, the seed that he planted in your heart in conversion continues to blossom to a fruit of faith. And notice the circumstances of this perseverance, this perseverance that God is establishing and keeping for you. Those who are Christians growing in their faith, preserving, being preserved to the end. Notice the circumstances. First, we see they have a love for his name. They have a love for his name. This isn't simply just an affection or thankfulness. This is a love, a deep-seated love that controls the desires, that bends the will to God, despite all the onslaught of the world, the flesh, and even the devil's work. This is a love for his name, a commitment to do for God what he desires. We also notice that they have a service to the saints. The love for God is displayed in their service to the saints. So we notice that the connection between the service and the body of Christ growing together, living together, being one together, joined to this love that this body shares. Friends, this is why our communion with one another is so important. When we remove ourselves from the network of the saints, the communion and the body of believers, we are cutting ourselves off from one of the primary means of God preserving his people. We're cutting ourselves off from one of the primary means why God grows and matures his people. We cut ourselves off from the primary means by which God deepens and grows our love and ardent affection for Jesus. The circumstances of this perseverance which God provides as a love for his name and a service to the saints, we can ask ourselves, do we display these characteristics in our own life? Is our life marked by a love, a zealous, earnest love for God, for the name of God? And is it displayed by service to one another? Let me speak to him for a minute for the members here of Foundation. Have you served your fellow brother and sister this morning, this week, this past month? There are many of us who even today are sick. There are those who have needs. There are those who desire and covet your prayers. Can we come alongside of our brothers and sisters and serve them, not for their own sake, but for the namesake of Jesus? This is the commitment we make to one another in covenant membership, to love and serve. And though we will time and time again fail one another in this attempt, if we are belonging to salvation, this fruit will be produced. Not perfectly, not always consistently, but God will do this work as we pursue maturity and a grounded hope for what God will do. So we have a confident hope, a grounded hope. Look then at verses 11 and 12. We see that this hope is a zealous hope. He says in 11 and 12, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, that's zealous, the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Why? So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So, see that this is a confident hope. It's confident hope, and we eternalize it. It's built and planted deep inside of us. And once this happens, it is produced into an assurance of God's faithfulness, a zealousness, an earnest pursuit of mature faith then, and righteousness. Once we realize that our hope comes from God, it is rooted in his character, then it produces an assurance of God's faithfulness. Because as sure as God's character is, so will our hope be grounded and pursues us to maturity and righteousness. This is why the author calls his reader to continue in their work, to be fueled by hope. He says, which you continue to do, or which you still do. We are to be pressed into an earnest or a zealous pursuit of mature faith and righteousness. See, confidence in God's keeping and in his preserving grace is an aid and a contributing force towards maturity in the Christian life. Remember, this is the goal the author wants us to understand, to press on to maturity, to keep growing, to look at our lives 5 years ago and see that we are much more different now by God's grace than we were then, and look into the future and say, how different can we be if God continues to work in us as he has been? Confident in God's keeping, growing, preserving grace is an aid. It's a contributing force toward maturity in the Christian life. How do we grow? We don't just do this and do that or stay away from these people or these places, but rather we press into God more ardently. We believe and have more confidence, and we see that we are pressed then more zealously to grow. That's how we understand this hope and the maturity to happen. And we see that faith and patience then are key qualities of this Christian confidence. Faith and patience are key qualities. He says you should have the same earnestness, this desire, this zealousness, so that you may not be sluggish, but rather imitators of those who faith and patience inherit the promise. He'll point to Abraham in a little bit, of those who possess it. But faith and patience, he says, are qualities of confident Christians. See, the author calls his readers to be imitators of those who display these characteristics and who possess an earnestness for God's glory. Do you know anybody that possesses an earnestness for God's glory? Do you know anyone who possesses a zealousness for the namesake of God? It's my prayer that Foundation would be marked by people who have a zealousness for God's glory. And that those who come into these doors looking for someone to imitate would find it. A brother or a sister, an older man or woman, seasoned in the faith, mature, who is marked by a zealousness for God's glory, who would provide an example for those who are coming in and needing to grow. We must understand that not all of us come in on the same plane of maturity. From a new Christian to an unbeliever, even those who have been a Christian for most of their lives, yet have not progressed in maturity, still need an example set before them. And Jesus, of course, is our model. He's our example, but he has taught us to be models and examples to one another. Abraham, Moses, David, the apostles. We see that these examples are in the scripture, and he has gifted in every generation brothers and sisters to model the gospel in maturity for those who lack it. He calls his readers to look for those in their midst who display these characteristics and to imitate them. Faith and patience. In a few chapters, he'll go more deeper into what faith looks like. In chapter 11, the hall of faith, as it's called. And he'll say that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He teaches that this is a possession of confidence in God's character. And that maturity is marked by faith and patience. and is a preserving characteristic that secures God's promises. This is what faith and patience, which is a display of maturity, does. It teaches us to secure the promises of God. It's a preserving characteristic that secures God's promises for us. So we're taking the warning from last passage in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. We're taking it seriously. We want to avoid falling away in discipline and in judgment. We want to press on to maturity then. We want to secure for us these promises. And we imitate those who are godly among us. And we pursue godliness ourselves. We become those who may be imitated in time by others. Maturity, marked by faith and patience, is a preserving characteristic that secures God's promises for us. And he goes on to describe and develop these promises in the next section. So it's a confident hope, a grounded hope, a zealous hope, and then it's a double hope. We see that this hope is described as a double hope. Look at verses 13 and 18. We see a promise and an oath, this sort of double hope. He says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And this Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." Notice the connection there to verse 12. Patience, obtaining the promise or inheriting the promise. "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all that their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his promise, of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things," his promise and his oath is what it's referring to, "in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." So the goal is encouragement to hold fast the hope. That hope, then, is a double hope rooted in this promise and in the oath of God. God swearing by himself is the ultimate source of confidence for the Christian, that his promises are true and his words may not fail. The author here is referring to Genesis chapter 22. About Abraham being told to take his son up to the mountain to sacrifice Isaac, his promised heir. Abraham understood that this was the one that God promised. This was the one through whom all the nations would be blessed. This is the son that God gave him in his old age. You can put yourself in that position and wonder sort of the thoughts that immediately went through Abraham's head. Eventually, however, by God's grace, the Hebrew tells us that he believed God would even raise Isaac from the dead. And so he obeyed. He knew that God would provide. So Abraham's test of the sacrifice of Isaac is referenced here. God's covenantal promises were first given to Abraham in chapter 12 and then confirmed in Genesis chapter 15 and 17. And it was renewed again with an oath there in chapter 22. So after an angel came down and stopped Abraham from sacrificing Isaac, and the ram was provided as a sacrifice instead, God swore an oath by his own name, by himself. He says, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." He reaffirmed the oath and the promise made originally with Abraham. Not because God needed to double down on his promise to keep from failing, but because it was an aid to Abraham's faith, which was helped by God's declaration of assurance. So we recognize that our confidence and our hope is not in ourselves, but in God's assurance of who he is, that his words will not fail, that his promises cannot be broken. It's in the very person of God. The promises of God are inviolable, which means they are impossibly broken. This impossibly unbreakable word then gives comforts to Christians, just like the readers of his own letter. That's why it's significant today for us to remember that God's promises are significant and unbroken. It's because God is the greatest source of truth. That's capital T, all truth. He is the greatest source of truth. It's impossible for what he has said will be to not be. It's impossible for what he has said will be to not be. And he has given a double hope and a promise and an oath to Abraham and his generations after him, all those who would receive a blessing by faith, that his words will not fail. This is why our hope is rooted deeper and deeper when we consider the promises and the person of God himself. What comfort then we have as Christians. Consider the readers who are being chastened by persecution and a desire to return back to their old way of living, their comfortable life of the sacrificial system, looking again to the priestly order of sacrifices day in and day out. The author reminds them that God has promised something better. And if you go back now, you're returning void. God's promises. But they're true. They're true for them and they're true for us today. God's promises will not be broken. And so we have to acknowledge and have a compelling confidence in God as the supreme sovereign of the cosmos in order to say that this is true for us today. It's necessary for the solid ground of encouragement, which leads to hope that produces steadfastness. When we acknowledge and we have a compelling confidence in God as the Savior of the world, the supreme sovereign of the cosmos, then we will have a steadfast hope that leads to perseverance, encouragement when times get tough. This is why we remember verse 3, that this we will do if God permits. This is still by God's grace. We're not welding up pride in ourselves, confidence in our own ability to perform a certain task, but remember, we go to God in grace. Provide for us the faith necessary to believe your promises, God. Remember the disciples. They were told that they are ye of little faith. They may not trust Christ in the midst of their storm. They thought God no longer cared for them, that Jesus was happy to sleep while they perished. And Jesus says, are you of little faith? Remember in the Gospels, the man falls and he says, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. This is the position we ought to be in. We turn to God and say, Lord, permit us to return to you in confidence and hope to grow and press on to maturity. So it's a double hope in the promise and the oath of God, which cannot be broken. And lastly, it's an anchored hope. It's an anchored hope. Look in verses 19 and 20. He says, we have this promise, this hope, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's a steadfast anchor of the soul. The fulfillment of God's oath is accomplished in Christ's work, his atoning, his mediatorial work, and his ministry. The fulfillment of God's oath is accomplished in Christ's atoning mediatorial work and ministry. See, Jesus is sort of the antitype of Isaac. It was referenced in Genesis chapter 22. He's the one that Isaac was foreshadowing. Isaac was a type of Jesus, but Jesus indeed was led to be nailed and sacrificed. God did not provide another sacrifice when Jesus went up on the hill. Jesus was that ram in the thicket. So we see that the hope was not provided by the sacrifice of Isaac, or the sacrifice of the ram, or the sacrifice of any bull that would happen in the sacrifice system leading up to today, but rather in the work of Jesus only. The work of Christ as a high priest grants us then access to God's presence. This is why he says the hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. In the temple, the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, was separated by a thick curtain. And only one time a year could the high priest of Israel enter in to sprinkle blood on the ornaments. Jesus becomes for us the high priest, enters into that Holy of Holies, into the inner sanctuary for us. And it says in the Gospels that when Jesus died, that veil was torn. And therefore, he invites all of us to come into God's presence with him by the virtue of his own sacrifice. That which once dwelled in the inner sanctuary, God's presence, behind the veil, now dwells in the heart of man by faith through the work of Jesus. This is what he accomplishes for us. He says, on our behalf, he becomes a high priest forever. Jesus now intercedes and makes intercession. He makes an atonement. He comes before us as a forerunner into the presence of God. The high priest office of Jesus grants us access into God's presence. That's the anchor that we should come to as we look for confidence and hope when things in our own life get troubling, distressing. Whether it's in sickness or in distress, whether it's under persecution, anxiety, we can come to God in confidence, not because we have earned enough favor with God that he owes us, but because Christ is the sure and steady anchor of our soul. Let me give you three applications we can take then from a text like this as we consider the hope, the confident hope of God. First, then, we must forsake all other earthly hopes. Forsake all other earthly hopes. Nothing in this life is able to anchor your soul in the tempestuous sea of sin and despair like Jesus can. Maybe for a time you feel anchored, you feel secure, you feel comforted. But these things, friends, if they are found in the world, will be fleeting. The pleasure will last only momentarily. As we sing, what is your life but a mist that vanishes? No, if you do not build on the sure foundation of the gospel, if Christ is not the anchor in a tempestuous sea of sin and despair, you will be left to drift without hope. You must look only to him. Christ is the sure and steady anchor. He's the only one that has the depth of love to reach the bottom, to hold you, to keep you. We must tether ourselves to his work and ministry by faith. Therefore, we must forsake all other earthly hopes. Think for a minute the thing that you cling to when things get tough. Maybe it's your alone time. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's an addiction. I don't think it would take very long for us to drum up a few examples of things that we return to often and frequently instead of the anchor that should be weighing us down. All of us are beset by sin, and therefore all of us can come up with examples here, but we must fight to forsake these other anchors, these other earthly hopes, and turn only to Jesus. It is good and a gift from God that he provides us with many comforting things in this world. But Jesus is meant to be our only hope. So first, we must forsake all other earthly hopes. Second, then we must be confident in God's work in ourselves and in others' lives. We must be confident in God's work in your life and in others. Give grace to yourself when you need it. Remember that not all of us are as mature as others. And it is a disservice to ourselves and to others to compare ourselves on the level of maturity. And God gives us mature brothers and sisters as an example to teach us, to train us, for us to follow. But if we condemn ourselves because we do not possess the holiness another brother or sister has, we sell ourselves short. Rather, we must give ourselves grace when we need it, not as a justification for sin, not as a justification for me remaining sluggish, because God has given us grace. And therefore, we also give grace to others who lack maturity. It's easy enough for all of us who have been in the church for some time to look down our noses at those who come in maybe for the first time or who should know better. It's easy for us to restrict grace to those that we think don't deserve it. But if we're confident in God's work, just as the author says in verse 9, we feel sure of better things belonging to salvation, then we also can be confident in God's work, and not only in our lives, but in their life. This has helped in my own marriage greatly. When I'm tempted to be angry at Brittany, or she's tempted to be angry at me, and some sin that we may have caused, or grief towards one another, to remember that God is at work in her life, that while she may have sinned against me, that God is still at work in her and deserves grace and mercy. Truth be told, I'm probably the recipient of more grace in the relationship than she is. So I'm constantly receiving grace extended by my wife when she knows that I've done something wrong that's not befitting or accompanying salvation, and yet she says, God's at work in you. I believe it and have confidence that he who began a good work will bring it to completion at the day of our Lord. He promises it, and if it's not going to fail, then we can be confident in the lives of those who are members of this church that we have affirmed in their salvation, that that may be true of them. So we extend grace and we extend assurance to each other when we doubt. We speak truth to ourselves, and that truth, capital T, truth, is the validity of Christ's work. Again, we're not just encouraging for encouragement's sake. We're not being positive because we're a bunch of positivity fans, but because we know that Christ's work is real and is accomplishing, and it doesn't fail, that he who suffered for us brings us into maturity by grace. It may be gradual. It may take time, but as sure as the rising of the sun, God's promises will be true. So we be confident in God's work in our lives and in others. And lastly, then, we must look to others for help. Look to others for help. Be imitators of maturity. Remember that he says in chapter 3, to exhort one another. To exhort one another. He'll say in chapter 10, to exhort one another to love and good works. We must build each other up and stir up one another. This communal activity of maturity must be the place by which our growth takes shape. That means we cannot hide ourselves from others. Both in our maturity, or those who have gifts in maturity, we now hide ourselves from those who need it. It's easy for the mature person to stay away from the immature because they don't have time for the pettiness or the foolishness or the immaturity of those who just want to do stupid things. But friends, as someone who has been the recipient of faithful and consistent discipleship, as someone who was stupid and petty and foolish, the mature men in my life shaped me and made me what I am today and continue to do so. Friends, I hope that you have a character in your life like this. But those who feel that they are immature, who lack maybe these qualities, are tempted then to pull themselves away from those who are mature, not because they don't like them, but because they feel they're not worthy of their attention, not worthy of their grace, not worthy of their discipleship. But friends, I beg you, do not hide yourselves from each other. This means you must show up. It means you should come not only to Sundays, but to each other's dinner table, to each other's birthday parties, to each other's family's weddings and funerals. We must live life together in such a way that models for each other the validity of Christ's work leading to maturity. We cannot hide ourselves from the less mature or put ourselves in the corner because we cannot live up to a standard. Rather, we need one another in order to grow in grace and in maturity. This is a call of the author to examine ourselves as he encourages us to seek and hold fast to this confidence, not rooted in ourselves, but the gospel of Jesus, we can press on in this manner, forsaking all other earthly hopes, confident in God's work in our lives and each other's lives, and living together in such a way as to produce maturity in the hearts of believers so that we can glorify God and seek him in everyday life. If this is your goal, if it's rooted in the gospel, friends, this church, small as it is, will be an impact in this city. But if we have forsaken this confidence in God's character, then we can close our doors today and Fredericksburg would be no worse off. Remind yourself of God's grace to you, extend it to others, and seek it for your own help in pursuing maturity. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you as broken and contrite people, acknowledging our sinfulness and oftentimes our inability to love and serve one another as we ought, as true Christians. But God, you are at work in the life, in the hearts, in the minds of your children. And though our flame may have died out into an ember, it still glows. So we pray for the fanning by the Spirit of that ember into a flame that grows into a zealousness and an earnestness to pursue righteousness that's displayed in a character of maturity, of love and service, and marked by an ardent affection for your name above all things. Would you root and ground our hope and our faith in the gospel? that your character is righteous and just, sent your son Jesus to suffer sin and death and judgment, though he was innocent of sin in every way. But his willingness and obedience, and with the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame. He became for us sin, though he knew no sin, so that we may become the righteousness of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ that acknowledges that truth and the truth of his resurrection, the vindication and validation of his work and ministry today, fuel us to pursue righteousness. Without the confidence in this, without hope characterized by faith in the gospel and in your character, God, we are left to drift without an anchor. Help our unbelief. For those this morning who may not trust Christ as a sure and steady anchor of their soul, would you convict them of their need, teach them and show them that they must commit themselves to the work of Jesus in the church as a means of growing and of grace, must stir them up to love and serve you. They don't look within themselves, but to you only and to the friends you have provided for them to grow in faith and grace. May we all be recipients of the grace of the gospel and the grace and love and service toward one another. We ask and we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.